Moving into verse 2, I want to mention a book that I would encourage you to get. Glenna loaned this book to me. She always passes on to me the book she's read. And I usually come down here early before class just to spend time reflecting and praying. And I picked it up and read a couple of the chapters. I would really recommend you get this. It's by Charles Stanley, called The Source of My Strength. Very, very good book. Of course, most of you are aware that he's under some real flack right now and opposition and everything else, but I would recommend that you pick that book up and read it. I think it'd be a big encouragement to you. Continue praying for the books that have been distributed throughout Bolivia and also those that have been scattered around Peru. There will be obviously a lot more opportunities in the future. I would also ask your prayers for plans and preparations coming up for the mission to Australia. I'll be leaving about a month from today. It looks like the way it's going to work now, and I've been wrestling with this and praying about this, how to combine India and Africa and fulfill the responsibilities there. It looks like what's going to work best is to go and take care of the mission in Australia and the youth camp there, then come back, and then we'll do a separate mission after that to the other places. So keep those things in your prayers.
Same day, June, we go into Cuba.
Going into Cuba, okay. So be praying for Carol and Ian going into Cuba. And there's a whole world of opportunity. The problem today is not lack of opportunity, it's lack of availability. There's more to do than we'll ever get around to. We could print 100,000 of all the books, and we'd be out in a short time. The book that has been put together for the teenagers in Australia is done, and I should get it back tomorrow or the next day. The artwork's done on it. The typesetting is done on it. I'll be taking that to the printer sometime this week, so please be in prayer about that. And lots of opportunities for us to keep in mind. All right, before we launch into our study of the Word of God again this evening, we always take time to consider two things. One, our total dependence on the Spirit of God. As we read this morning in John 15, Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." And He deals with us and ministers to us through the Spirit of God. And we especially need that as we approach the Word of God for study. The second thing, and related to that, is our own spiritual condition. If we have unconfessed sins in our life, then there is a barrier between us and the Lord, and He is unable to teach us. He is unable to enlighten and illumine us. And therefore, we have to utilize the great provision that we have. What a wonderful privilege that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need, that we can confess our sins directly to Him because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can receive forgiveness and cleansing of those sins and restoration to fellowship for our further study and growth. So let's take advantage of these opportunities and make your own personal request before the Lord in a moment of silent prayer, and then we will resume our study in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather ourselves together before the throne of Your grace in eager anticipation and expectation of what You have supplied and provided for us this evening. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and provide the illumination and enlightenment we need, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened so that the word of truth might pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow and become a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We pray that through the renewing of the mind, we might be brought into conformity with the glory of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our attitudes and our motives, our thoughts and intents would be adjusted to His character, to His purpose. Help us, Father, to receive gladly the provision that You have made for us this day, to recognize that Jesus Christ came not only that we might have life, but that we might have it abundantly. And therefore, trusting in Him through His work on the cross, we receive eternal life. Trusting in Him through His daily ministry to us, we are able to have abundant life that raises us above the pressures, the problems, the burdens, and the difficulties of the time in which we live. Set us free, therefore, that we might be joyful servants of you, and that we might fulfill the purpose that you have for our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to resume by reviewing Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. We noted this in Genesis chapter 22. And the main thing that I want you to see is how the life of Abraham and the faith of Abraham reflects the 12 prerequisites of spiritual success that we're noticing in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's read the passage once again so that as we break these down, you can see how the phrases interact with one another and relate to one another. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What the Apostle Paul has done, obviously under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that work that we call inspiration, and it might be worth just noticing how the Spirit of God has made it possible for you and I to have the Word of God in our own language as we're gathered here tonight. There are several works of the Holy Spirit in connection with the finished Word of God. And the first is revelation. Revelation is the act by which the Spirit of God reveals to the mind of the prophet, to the mind of the apostle, to the mind of the author of the Word, the message that God wants to convey. Now, we talk about verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration means that once God has revealed the message, He makes it possible for that message in the work of inspiration to be recorded. And the record of the message is no less a work of the Spirit of God than the revelation. The message is made clear to the mind of the author. Then through the pen of that author, the work of inspiration, all Scripture, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired by God. The word inspired actually means God breathed. It's a compound of two Greek words, theo, from which we get theos, God, and neustos. Theonoustos means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. In other words, the Spirit of God breathed through the mind, through the soul, through the pen, through the writing ability of the author, the message that he wants to convey, so that that message in its original inspiration, in its original record, is accurate. This is one of the reasons why it's important for us to go back to the original languages, to the Hebrew, to the Chaldee, to the Greek, so that we can understand exactly what was said. Once we have the work of inspiration, Paul, for example, sat down and wrote the book of Romans. Stop and think about this. The book of Romans was sent by a lady by the name of Phoebe to the Roman church. She traveled hundreds of miles in the ancient world. Now, travel at any time is difficult. 1,000 things can go wrong when you travel, as anyone that travels knows. Things get lost, things get stolen, things get misplaced, things get damaged. And here she's carrying probably a scroll. The book of Romans, interestingly, is just long enough to fill a scroll, as is the book of Luke and the book of Revelation. And she's carrying this scroll, and there are 1,000 things that can happen as she's traveling with that scroll. So the next work, once it's written, is the work of preservation. Our Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. And it's God's responsibility to preserve His word. The fact that you and I have this book tonight, and we're able to sit here and break the pages of this book and look into this book, is a miracle. The amazing thing is that in the Bible, you hold in your hand the only eternal thing in this life. Obviously, your soul as well. But this is a possession. You possess something eternal. You possess what the Bible calls itself the mind of Christ, the message or the voice of the Holy Spirit, the plan and the purpose of God. So God preserves His Word. Because the Word of God has been preserved and because we have it before us this evening, we focus our attention on it and we need then that work of illumination. Illumination is the work by which God the Holy Spirit gives insight, gives understanding into the study of the Word, whether it's for myself as I study and prepare the message, as I communicate the message, as you hear the message. The work of illumination is absolutely necessary. It's a work that God the Holy Spirit does. And fifth and finally, application. How does this apply to my life? 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 2 and verse 15 that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. It's one thing to rightly divide or accurately divide the word of truth in teaching. That's my responsibility. But once we go out these doors, it becomes our responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth in application. As the prophet or the apostle could no more receive or record God's word unless he was under the direction and control of God the Holy Spirit, so it's impossible for you and I to understand or apply the word of God unless the Spirit of God is guiding and directing our life and showing us how this applies and how that applies. Because remember, in the temptations in the wilderness, even the devil uses Scripture. He quoted Scripture to try to get Christ to violate Scripture. He said, "It is written," and I love the way the Lord answered, "It is also written." That was rightly dividing the word of truth. That was maintaining the spiritual balance necessary so that the right decisions were made at the right times, bringing about the right results. All of us need guidance. All of us need direction. Now, what we have in these two verses is a very succinct statement of the Apostle Paul that pulls together all of his teaching of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one of the greatest books that we can ever comprehend or understand. It's also a couple of verses that I think amplify one of the most consistent statements Jesus Christ made to those who came to Him, to those who were going to follow Him, to those who believed in Him. He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." Now, taking up the cross has been given a very negative connotation. People say, well, taking up the cross, that means living a life I don't want to live, doing a task I don't want to do, enduring things I don't want to endure, accepting conditions I don't want to accept. That's taking up the cross. Wrong. Taking up the cross is the most positive connotation in Scripture. The cross is a compass for life. You see, Jesus Christ had a goal when He came into this world. God loved the world so much, John tells us, that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But none of that would have been possible if He hadn't kept focus on His goal. At the age of 12, when His parents found Him in the temple and they said, "Why have You done this to us? We've been searching for You for 3 days." What did He say? "Do you not understand? I must be about My Father's business." Early on in His life, it was very apparent to Him and expressed by Him, "I have a purpose in this life." And that purpose was the cross. Later, in Matthew 16, when He told the disciples, "I'm going down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'll raise again the third day," Peter took his stand in front of Him and said, "No, Lord, this isn't going to happen." What did He say to Peter? "Get behind Me, Satan, because you're minding the things of men, not the things of God." Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The cross, as many of you wear, the symbol. Why do you wear the symbol of the cross? Is that a negative thing? I mean, do you pick that up when you put it on your jewelry and when you wear it as an article of jewelry and adornment? Do you look at it and say, "Oh, this is terrible, this is horrible, but I got to wear it"? No. Why? Because the cross is the symbol of victory. The cross is the symbol of life. The cross is the symbol of blessing. All of our hopes are fulfilled in that symbol. Why would we then turn around and say taking up our cross is a negative connotation? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, there are 12 doctrines that we are studying. 12 prerequisites, if you want to put it that way, for spiritual success in life. If you succeed in life, whatever success may mean to you, and you fail spiritually, you have utterly failed. If you make a lot of money and you fail spiritually, you have failed utterly. If you achieve a high position in life with respect and power and influence, and you fail spiritually, you have failed utterly. The Bible is filled and the history books are filled of stories of those who have succeeded and yet they have utterly failed. And even history can't keep from the record their utter failure. It's complete and it's total. When our Lord stood before Pilate, Pilate was in the position of power and influence and wealth. Christ was in the position of a prisoner with absolutely no rights. And when our Lord spoke to Pilate about truth, you remember Pilate's response, "What is truth?" And then he turned and walked away. Vincit omnia veritas, truth conquers all. But Pilate wasn't interested in truth. Pilate goes down in history as one of the greatest failures in history. Why? Because he was confronted by the Son of God, deity in human flesh. He asked the most important question any human being can ask and didn't even wait for the answer. What is the truth? And Jesus Christ, the next day, would go to the cross, or actually the following part of that day. It was early in the morning because they were running him through a kind of a kangaroo trial. Would go to the cross and would pay the penalty for the sins of the entire human race and would die for Pilate and would pay the penalty for all of Pilate's sins and would provide for Pilate the opportunity of eternal life and abundant life and life with meaning. But Pilate was completely unaware of what was happening and what part he was playing, and he failed terribly and he failed utterly. So let's just quickly look. We want to summarize the sacrifice of Isaac or the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22, and let's see how Abraham's experience fits with the 12 things that we're looking at here in these two verses. This does two things. Number one, it serves to summarize our study of what it means to offer a living sacrifice that is our reasonable service of worship. God called on Abraham to offer his only begotten son. Abraham eagerly responded. In that response, we see a display of that offering of oneself, because not only was Isaac the offering, Abraham, in essence, was offering his own heart. He was offering his hopes. He was offering his dreams. He was offering the fulfillment of all of his prayers. And yet he understood something. Nothing in life is worth violating the will of God. Nothing in life is worth violating God's word. When we violate God's word, we defy all that is reasonable, and we're to offer a reasonable service of worship, which is much more than just gathering together and singing songs and going through whatever ceremony and ritual may be a part of our worship. It's out there in life. The Good Samaritan offered reasonable service of worship by his attitude to the wounded man. Jesus, as we saw in John chapter 4 this morning, at a well, weary from his journey, offered the water of life to a woman who came to him, rejected and outcast in her own society. And she, in turn, went back to her village, and she pointed the entire village to Jesus Christ with a sentence, "Can this possibly be the Messiah?" And they went flooding out to see him and hear him. She offered a reasonable service of worship. So worship's out there as much as it is in here. Let's look at these 12 things and let's compare them to Abraham. First of all, we see the importance of a sense of urgency. No matter how much time you have in life, you don't have enough. Actually, I should say you don't have any to waste. There is enough time to do what you've been put here for. All of us came into this world with a reason, with a purpose, with a destiny. Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren." And you remember the statement of Abraham when God called him and told him to offer his son as a sacrifice. The phrase, "And Abraham rose early in the morning." He was eager. Why? He had to be about God's business. He had a sense of urgency. It couldn't wait. It couldn't delay. It had to be done now. Secondly, the sense of association. In the phrase brethren, Paul challenges us to recognize our association with the family of God. In other words, to develop a sense of brotherhood, because the cross teaches a very important lesson. Until we have the vertical relationship between God and man right, we can never correct the relationship between man and man. This is the reason for all the conflicts in the world. All the wars, whether you talk about wars between nations, wars between people, squabbles and fights between individuals. What does James tell us in James chapter 4 and verse 1? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Whether it's a personal relationship conflict, whether it's a national or international battle, it all comes from the same place. The pursuit of selfish pleasure. I want what I want and you're going to pay so I can get what I want. You won't stand in my way. No one will stand in my way. I'll have it. When we understand that we're a part of a brotherhood, we recognize that not only do I have a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, but there are others. And they form a family. Abraham understood this because as he went up to the mountain, it says he took along two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. Why? Because not only did he want to share what was happening with his son Isaac, he wanted others to be a witness. What does the Bible tell us about a witness? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. Abraham, in obedience to God's command, took three with him. Isaac and two servants who would see and observe and share in the blessing. Third, there's the sense of orientation. No matter what we do in life, we have to orient to what we're doing. Orientation in offering ourselves a living sacrifice is in the phrase, by the mercies of God. Why are we able to be acceptable to God? Why are we able to offer anything that would be pleasing to Him? Because of His mercy. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and seated us together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. That's mercy. David in Psalm 103 in the first five verses says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. And then he lists five benefits in Psalm 103 verses 1 through 5. So we have to orient to the fact that what we do is a privilege. And it's a privilege based on the grace of God. The orientation, of course, is found in the phrase that Abraham offered to his son when he said, I see the wood, I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And what did Abraham say? God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide because He is a God of grace. Then we have the importance of divine approval. Isn't it amazing that we spend our lives trying to win the approval of men, and yet the only approval that counts is the approval of God? We all admire the person who can stand alone. We all admire the person who is a person of conviction and backbone, the person who realizes that if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything, and yet we tremble and quail at being that kind of person. Nothing can make you that kind of person like faith in Jesus Christ and a desire to please God. Paul speaks of being a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, and Abraham certainly illustrates that because the self-offering should come before this. Let me back up. When the Lord called him, what was his response? Abraham, take your son. How did he respond? Here I am. When they were going up the mountain and Isaac said, where's the sacrifice, Father? What did he say to Isaac? Here I am. Offering of oneself means being available, not only to God, but being available to others. How are you going to show your love to God? Show your love to God by showing your love to others. You want to offer something to Him? Do it through the vehicle of other people. Other people's needs, other people's burdens, other people's pains. That's what you're here for. You take care to the extent you can of the needs of others, and I can assure you of one thing, God will take care of your needs. You will never feel greater freedom than when you cease to worry about your own needs. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What do we have in this world? A squirrel cage. You get to a certain income level and you just think, when I reach that, I'm going to be free of concern. No, it doesn't work that way. Now you got more concern. So now the squirrel cage starts turning a little faster. You have to rise a little higher. You have to make a little bit more. There's no end to it. Let God be concerned with your needs. You be concerned with what you can do for the needs of others. And after this comes the divine approval. It's not so bad if I get ahead of myself. It's just if I get behind myself that I have a real problem. Abraham, Abraham, God said to him as he raised the knife over his son, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham's whole life, Abraham's whole world was wrapped up in his son. Sarah was barren. Long after Abraham had ceased sexual potency, God said, you're going to have a son. Not through human strength, not through human ability, not through human power, miraculously by the grace of God. And that son was given. How cruel it could have seemed if Abraham's mindset had been a little bit different, that God would give after all those, not just years, but decades of trusting in the promise, that God would seem to take from him the very thing he had waited so long for. But what was Abraham's attitude? The same as Job's. God gave, God took away. Blessed be the name of God. Why? Because his power is no less in taking than it is in giving. His purpose is not diminished by the taking any more than it's added to by the giving. The giving and the taking that God allows and sends our way in life all work toward the same purpose. This is why Paul was able to say, we exult in our tribulations, we rejoice in our afflictions. Why? Because God's purpose is being fulfilled for your blessing and your benefit as much in the afflictions as it is in the blessings. The good things and the bad things of life are part and parcel of God working out His plan for you and I. It's so easy for us to trust Him when everything goes well. There's money in the bank, everybody's healthy, things are going well, but what's the problem? When things are going well, He's out of our mind. It's an amazing thing about the quirk of human nature that the more gifts God gives us, the more we forget the giver. We grab the gifts and run. Then He begins to pull some of those gifts from us, and all of a sudden, what do we start thinking about? Our relationship to Him. We start coming to our knees and asking why. And sometimes it's not until we begin to ask why that God can explain the what of life and what it's all about. We've seen the reasonable service. We looked at that this morning. God wants this to be a part of our life, a service of worship. Once again, Abraham came to the place that God had told him and built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son and laid him on the wood. He was offering service that would seem to the unaided mind insanity. Many have pointed to the act of Abraham offering Isaac his son as a criticism of the Bible. They can't understand it. The human mind unaided, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, neither can he know them. And that's exactly why we come to what I call spiritual nonconformity. Can you see it in the passage? Look there in verse 12. Do not be conformed to this world. There's a way this world sees things. You and I are called to go counter to that. We are called to resist it in some cases, oppose it in other cases. Abraham had to do that. He said to the two servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Worship in itself is something that is often opposed. To dedicate yourself to God. I'll never forget as a young Christian when I first came to an understanding of the way of salvation by faith in Christ, and then I began to develop a hunger for the Word of God, and I began to study, and I began to attend Bible class. I mean, you have to understand, I was the black sheep of the family. This was as out of character for me as anything could be. This is like a fish out of water. My father took me aside, and he said, you know, all this is good. It's good to have these interests, but, you know, don't become a fanatic. Don't get too much of it. You have a young person who is on their way to success in life, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God takes hold of them and He begins to direct them in the way that God has planned for their life, and everyone will tell them, you're missing your great opportunities. Here you had a chance at a scholarship. You can't turn that down. Here you have a chance at success. You can't turn that down. And they say, no, God is calling me to a ministry. My desire is to serve God. And what is the response? But what are you going to live on? What are you going to live on? The grace of God. It doesn't make sense. It's spiritual nonconformity. It goes counter to the thinking of this world. And yet the amazing thing is, to the few who dare to follow it, it works. It actually works. Can you imagine the Bible actually works? Along with that spiritual nonconformity is spiritual warfare. The phrase "this world" in the Greek is the cosmos. We talk about the cosmos, the cosmic system. But the word cosmos is a word that refers to an order, an organization, a rank and file, a system. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our real battles are not earthly battles. We wrestle against principalities and powers and world rulers in the darkness of this realm. Our battle is a spiritual battle because Satan is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the god of this world. He has become the tyrant of a system called the cosmic system. And obviously the spiritual warfare was there for Abraham. When he was tested, we're told in Hebrews, he offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only son. He was fighting a tremendous battle. The greatest battles in the spiritual arena are in here, in the soul, wherever you want to point. Heart, head, wherever. There's your struggles. Why? Because it's on that battlefield that you confront the real enemy. It's on that battlefield that he begins to whisper in your mind the insanity of casting yourself adrift with only the Word of God to guide you. It doesn't make sense. It's on that battlefield that the voices of those around you are joined with the whisper that comes in your ear that says you can't really trust God like this. You can't really rely on... I mean, these things happened thousands of years ago. Maybe they're just stories. Maybe they're just myths. You can't believe God will do the same things today. Why not? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 and verse 8 tells us. What voices must have whispered in Abraham's ear and said, "This can't be of God. The God that gave you this son would not ask you to sacrifice. This must be another voice." Whispering a message of defeat and disobedience. When we wage effective spiritual warfare, something happens. The Bible calls it a transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. The amazing thing about transformation is you can't see it. You look the same, you talk the same. There's something different. And as you grow spiritually, and that's the next step, the spiritual growth that comes from the renewing of the mind, spiritual growth, spiritual advance, the idea of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And think what those two meant to Abraham, who was a wealthy, wealthy, wealthy merchant, a great prince of Chaldea. And then the call comes to him, leave your father, leave your country, leave your relatives, leave all that you're a part of. And he was raised in a family that worshiped the moon god. God said, turn your back on it all and walk away. And he left. Where am I going? I'll tell you when you get there. He left not knowing where he was going. He was a different person. And as he began the walk of faith and he entered into the promised land, and you remember how he passed through to the place of Bethel, which means the house of God, and he began to commune with God, and you can study the life of Abraham and his whole life can be studied around the altars that he built. He built an altar there to the Lord. And there God met with him. And from the beginning of his faith to the end of the story of his life when he built his last altar, his altars testified to a growing faith and a growing understanding and a growing insight into the fact that what he was really looking for was not on this earth. It tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out, not knowing where he was going. And he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? The reason he stayed in a tent and never built a mansion is because he realized that nothing on this earth would last. Have you ever stopped and thought how much misery, how much pain, how much suffering we go through to try to hold together on this earth? What can only break down and ultimately decay? Jesus said, Why do you worry about what you are to wear? Why do you worry about what you're going to eat? Don't you see how God feeds the birds of the air, how He clothes the grass of the field? Why do you worry about these things when the thieves break in and steal, the moth comes in and destroys? All of these things are temporary. And yet we become so attached to things that are passing. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the world and all that's in it is passing away. It's not going to pass away one day, it's passing away. Whatever you and I clutch so tightly right now is in the process of passing away. A thief will steal it. You ever been robbed? I've had it happen several times. It's painful. Whether it's a burglary and you come home and your house is ransacked and everything is just, you feel like you've been violated. Or whether it's the police robbing you. I've had both. Whether, you know, the thugs have badges or not, they're still thugs. But you know what? The first time, I was outraged. The last time it happened, I laughed. You know why? It's a good reminder that you can't hold on to anything in this world. It's all passing away. It's a transformed attitude. It's something that enhances spiritual growth, which says, I want to focus on what I can have forever. He proved God's will. Notice in our passage it says that you may prove the will of God. How do you prove it? Experientially. To prove it in your life. Abraham proved it. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. What did he say earlier? The Lord will provide. And what happened? As he raised the knife and prepared to sacrifice his son, God called out to him and said, it's enough. You've shown me your faith. You've shown me your reverence. You've shown me your worship. Abraham turned around. There was a ram caught in a thicket. What he said God would do, God did. He proved the reality of his faith through his experience. I wonder if you and I can do the same. The disciples in a ship at sea, the wind and the waves came and the ship was on the brink of upsetting. They all ran to the Lord in panic. He's asleep in the back of the boat. By the way, the storms of life will either drive you to panic or they'll rock you to rest. The storm that terrified them rocked the Lord to sleep. It's a matter of attitude. And they came screaming, 12 panicked disciples, waking him up roughly, Lord, don't you care that we perish? What was the first thing he said to them? Where's your faith? Did you leave it back on the shore? It's a faith that's good enough when your feet are on dry ground. It's a faith that works when everything's going well. Where'd your faith go in the middle of the storm? This is how we prove our faith in the Word of God. And finally, the 12th thing that we see here is abundant life. When Paul says that we're to prove the will of God, we're to prove that it's good. Look at it right there. Do you believe that God's will for you is good? Paul tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. In the Proverbs it says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. By the way, all promises have a little condition with them. Walking uprightly is the condition for knowing that He will withhold no good thing from you. It's yours. Why? Because Christ said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Abundant life is the experiential proving in the life of a believer, in someone who trusts the Word of God, that God's will is not only the ultimate good for them, but that it is acceptable to them, the most perfect match of desire and fulfillment, the most perfect reality and experience in a life that you can have on this earth is had in following the will of God. And not only is it good, and not only is it acceptable to us, listen, you couldn't write down a better plan for yourself than the plan God has for you. You couldn't come up with it. But it's also perfect. Perfect in God's eyes and perfect in our own. That really summarizes Abraham and Abraham's offering. But I want you to focus for just a moment, the little time that remains, on the next phrase. The next phrase says, do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? God's love of diversity is seen all through creation and nature. You know, there's no two snowflakes that are alike. Starfish, you look at them, you say they all look alike. There's a story of the guy that after the storm, the hurricane had come and the shore was just littered with starfish. And they were all beached up there on the sand, and so he went down and as he was walking along the beach, he was picking them up, throwing them back in the water. A friend standing up on the bluff yelled down to him and he said, what are you doing? You're crazy. He said, you can't save all of them. What difference does it make? The guy said, well, it matters to that one. And it matters to that one. It matters to that one. You know, God has made us all different. The amazing thing is that what the world wants to do is to force you to conform. Have you ever noticed this? In work, you got to toe the line, you got to look the same, you got to act the same, you got to follow the mold. Never been that way in God's plan. You look around this room and identical twins don't even look alike. They're different. Why? God loves diversity. That's why He made us the way He made us. Why would we then turn around and try to mash everybody into a mold? What God calls you and I to do is something the world doesn't like. Be yourself. Have you ever felt like you couldn't be yourself? I got to be this way for them and this way for others and everything is demanding of me. And then all of a sudden along comes the greatest, most radical revolutionary in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, why don't you be what God made you to be? Why don't you have the courage to live your destiny and stop trying to please everybody else? Why don't you seek and find the plan of God for your life and then pursue it relentlessly regardless of the cost? Because there you will find fulfillment and abundant life. Under Satan's dominion, under the cosmic system that I mentioned earlier, there's a constant mistrust of anything that's different. Anything that stands out, anything that's unique, is immediately the object of mistrust, attack, and an attempt to make it conform. Conformity always stresses the outside. Transformation, which is coming up in the passage, stresses the inside. God is obviously concerned first with the inside, but notice what He says here. Do not be conformed. Let me show you the word that He uses. What we have here is a negative with an imperative. Persecution is the highest honor this world can pay you. Jesus said, I did not come into this world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword between a father and his son, a mother and her daughter. Why? I know that sword. When I became a Christian, my brothers persecuted me relentlessly. They hated me before. Like I said, I was a black sheep in the family. I think all my family would love to have seen me die early. Now I was a Christian. Now I carried a Bible. And I didn't just carry it, I read it. I believed it. I actually bowed my head when I sat down to eat, and instead of just, I mean, in a family of 10 kids, when your parents are taking in children from bad home situations and orphans and others, so that you sometimes have 20, 25, even 30 kids, you can imagine what supper time was like. It was like a feeding frenzy among sharks. And you sit in that group, that crowd, and you bow your head, and you silently give thanks. My brothers did a lot for me. Because in the very early years of my life, they made life miserable for me as a Christian. And they taught me the need to stand and to face it and endure it. I think you're aware of the fact that it's no different today. The call to spiritual nonconformity is a call that is very tough. Because it's a call that inevitably is going to lead to being ousted, to being rejected, to being ostracized, to being maligned, oftentimes by people that you love very dearly. In John 18:36, consider just a few statements. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That means if you're in His kingdom, you're not at home here. You have to understand that and you have to accept it. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. our world, by and large, is not waiting for Him. They don't want Him to come back. His coming is a threat. You mentioned to people the signs and evidences that are given in Scripture and compare that to the headlines of the newspapers and you say, wake up, can't you see? We're in the time. Hey, they don't want to hear it. That's a threat to them. That causes great fear. Why? Because if He comes back, it interrupts their plans. They resist it. I mentioned to you 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. The greatest freedom that we can have is when we stop loving this world. It sets you free. You know why? You don't need anything. You need nothing but the God that you have entered a relationship by faith in Christ. That's all you need. You can love people, but you don't need them. You can serve people, but you can also live without them. It makes you independent. Independence on God. It's a great freedom. John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. So what is spiritual nonconformity? Well, we're going to spend some time dealing with this. Isn't it interesting how people try to obey and yet come up with some goofy ideas? Maybe we should all start wearing black clothes. Some people in history have tried that. We'll all wear black clothes. We'll be different than the world. Or we won't drive cars, the Amish and the Mennonites. And by the way, I will say something worth saying. Societies that have built around religious nonconformity, not spiritual, but religious, have been superior to the world around them. Have you ever had any friends among the Amish or the Orthodox Jewish or any of those cultures that are built around a nonconformity to the general world? We're just talking about religious nonconformity. Their lifestyles are better than the world, but it still isn't spiritual nonconformity. The great thing about spiritual nonconformity is you can't see it. You can only see it in action. And what you see in action is something greater than what you and I are. Jesus put it this way, and I'll end with this. To a religious man whose whole life was dictated by rules and regulations and things that he had to do and responsibilities, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus, who didn't appear to be following all of those demands, Jesus, who often was accused by the Pharisees for letting his disciples violate all those commands, Jesus, who was accused of being the friend of sinners, who would sit at parties with the street people of his day. I always say, where would Jesus Christ be if he was here today? The last place he'd want to come is in churches. Matter of fact, he wouldn't be welcome. He'd be too much of a threat. He'd be out there on the street. He'd be among the rejects. He might even drop by here. Who knows? I don't know if we're radical enough for him. I think he'd be a threat to us. He'd be among the people he was among when he came. The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the thieves. But the wonderful thing about him is that while he was in their midst, he was totally separate. And every one of them knew it. They knew that he stood apart. They knew that he stood alone. They knew that he stood above them. Not by his attitude of rejecting or scorning them. He loved them. He was a friend of sinners. But because he was separate. You and I are called to live in the world, but not of the world. We're called to live lives that are separate. Here's how Jesus put it. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You just see its effect. The Spirit of God at work in your life and in my life will have effect. Not evidence, not visibility, effect. What is it Paul said? The kingdom of God is not words, but deeds and power. Let the wind of the Spirit of God direct your life in such a way that in the midst of family and relations, in the midst of work, in the midst of friends, in the midst of social life, not because of dress, not because of weird custom, not because of strange habits, because of power. The world out there is desperately clutching to the rags of empty religion in a form of godliness, but it lacks one thing: power. Let the power of the Spirit of God work in your life. You will be more different than anything you could ever do. We'll look a little further into this Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We ask, Father, that the things that we've studied this evening would be a challenge and an encouragement, recognizing that you love diversity, realizing that you made us different for a reason, and understanding that you have a unique purpose for each and every one of us. We pray that you'll fill our lives with challenge, with excitement, with eagerness to accomplish the plan and the purpose for which we have been placed on this earth. To understand that we can have effect in the lives of others. To understand that our lives can have ramifications that will have eternal results. In other words, to understand that you have made available to us your power. And it all begins the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Paul put it this way: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Faith is the power that this world can't comprehend. Teach us to do as we're challenged to do, to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. For we ask these things that Jesus Christ might live in and through us, be glorified by us, and that we might share our lives in the abundance of all that He has for us. We commit these things to you as we exit from these doors out there into the real world, where we have the opportunity to offer real worship to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.